We have been looking at various ways to establish authority, and we began by talking about very direct commands. And certainly if God tells us to do something, then we need to do that, and that needs to settle the matter and be what we do without question. In the Old Testament, if a Jew wanted to know what pleased God, it was a very simple thing. You took the law of Moses, you read it, and it answered the question. And it didn't leave anything to be figured out for certain situations or circumstances. It was just pretty much covered everything there was. And it said, do it this way and don't do that, and leave this off and put this on, and pretty much detailed every part of their lives, not just their worship service, but every part of their lives was very much detailed. In the New Testament, we don't find that many just direct commands, but we find a lot of principles that are given. In fact, Jesus, even in His ministry, began by saying, you have heard it said, but this is what it ought to be. And on numerous occasions, He would say, this is what you've heard, this is what's been said, this is the way you do it, but this is what it's going to have to be. And without fail, it was always one step beyond just a law. It was a principle that guided the people based on pleasing God and loving God and wanting to do what pleased God. And I'd like for us this evening to think about establishing authority by example. Now, one of the things that we will see as we go through this process is that certainly if you have a direct command, then it doesn't leave room for a whole lot of discussion. It just says, do it this way, and you do it, and that should answer the question. When you start talking about examples, then it begins to open the door for more discussion, and it becomes a little more difficult sometimes to determine what it is that we're learning and what the principle is and how we apply that principle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 21, Peter tells us there, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And so we find here that very plainly Peter says we are to follow the example that is given to us. For an example to give us authority, it must be approved by God as being right. One of the things that we're going to see is not every example gives authority for various reasons. We're told to follow some examples. For example, Jesus. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And so we're told, okay, you follow this example that Jesus has given us in this particular context, specifically talking about humility. In John chapter 13, Jesus is in the upper room the night that He was betrayed. He has gotten down on His knees with the towel girded about Him. He took off His coat. He took a basin of water and He washed the disciples' feet. After He had washed the apostles' feet, He sat back down and He said to them, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, Jesus is not teaching foot washing, but He is giving a principle of servitude. And this is where sometimes examples, we have to look at them and learn from the whole context what it is that's being taught by this particular example. There are those who would say, well, we ought to practice foot washing because Jesus said, I'm giving you this example, you do it. Well, that's not the point that Jesus is making. And if you go on and read the context, you find that Jesus is saying in this example that you are to serve one another. You are to humble yourselves and become a servant. It's not enough that you be over people as the apostles, but rather you are to serve. And if Jesus said, if I, your master, serve you, then you indeed should serve one another. And so we have to learn from the example what's being taught. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1, he modifies this just a little bit or adds to it when he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so Paul says, okay, you follow my example because I'm following the example of Christ. And so we see then that we are taught by example, and there are numerous other passages that we can look at that show us that we are, in fact, taught by example in various ways. The church is told to follow some examples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything." So Paul says, okay, the church at Thessalonica learned from the example of other churches. And then he says, now you have been an example for churches that have seen what you have done. All of this is following the example of Paul as he followed the example of the Lord. For an example to give us authority, then, it must be approved by God as being right. There are some examples we're told not to follow. There are some that we're told, okay, here's you an example. Now, you don't do that. In fact, this is given as an example to show you what not to do. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 through 12. The children of Israel in the wilderness, it says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Paul is saying, you look at the example of these Jewish people in the wilderness, and you don't follow that example. You don't do what they have done. And so we need to be careful then that we make sure the example is one that should be followed. Not all examples are approved. Sometimes people talk about, you know, we want to be a New Testament church. Well, I don't want to be a New Testament church here at Ephesus like the one at Corinth, because they had every kind of problem you can imagine. We don't want to follow their example in the way they were doing things. They had abused the Lord's Supper. They were having fellowship with people that were immoral. They were doing all kinds of things, had divisions and all kinds of problems. We don't want to follow that example. And so we need to learn from the example. Is it one that's actually approved of God, or is it not? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find there the seven churches of Asia. And there were some of these churches that we should follow the example because they were doing the way God wanted them to do. Others are given as an example of how we ought not to behave as a church, and things we ought not to do, and things we ought not to practice. And so we find examples to be a very important part of learning what God wants us to know and what we need to do. Some examples are obvious to not follow. One of these is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember there that they had sold their property and they lied about it and said, "This is all the money we got," and it really wasn't, and God struck both of them dead. Well, that certainly is an example that we don't need to follow and don't want to follow. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 tried to buy the gift of being able to impart the Holy Spirit to other people. And Peter rebuked him severely for this. And so again, we see an example that we ought not to follow. There are some examples, though, that are given that are approved that we need to accept as authority. And we need to look at them and we need to understand why they authorize us where other examples may not. For example, there is no direct command for us to appoint elders in each church. I don't know of any command anywhere that tells us that we have to appoint elders. And yet, when we look at the example, we see the urgency of it and we see the need of it. In Acts 14, the Apostle Paul, there he and Barnabas had been on a missionary trip. As they started back toward Antioch, where they came from, beginning in verse 21, it says, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia." This passage gives us then an example of the need and an example of the urgency of appointing elders. It also tells us that every church needs to have elders. I've been amazed sometimes and very disappointed even at times in churches that have existed for many, many, many years without ever having been able to appoint elders, as though perhaps this is the way God really intended it to be. In fact, I have heard people argue that churches would be better off if they didn't have elders. Well, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, would have appointed elders in every church had it not been what God wanted him to do. And then he writes by inspiration in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he writes to the young preacher Titus and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains," or what is lacking, one translation says, "and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul says here to Titus, "I have already told you to do this, and I left you there so that you can carry this out." Now, all of this tells us then the need for elders and the urgency for elders, but the authority that we have for that is example. It's not a direct command. And I think we need to understand how that principle works. There is no direct command then for us to appoint elders and deacons. The process which we use, how we do that. An example of appointing deacons and the need for them, the process to be used, and even the work to be done is given, though, in Acts chapter 6. But it's an example. Notice there, he says, "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now, at this point in time, the apostles were over the church, and the elders, had, it seems at this point, had not yet been appointed. And the apostles say to them, "Look, it is our job to not do this, but it's our job to do other things." He says, "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word." And so we see here that the process that was used, the apostles told the church, "Okay, you pick out the people." They could have just as easily said, "We'll do it." But they give us an example of how to do this, and he says to the apostles, say to the church, "You pick them out, and then we will appoint them." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, that's the whole congregation, chose Stephen, and so on, and so on, and so on. And it says after they had done this, then the apostles laid their hands on them. And so we see then that the process and the need for appointing deacons is given to us by example. There's no direct command for us to take the Lord's Supper. I have heard people get up at the Lord's table and they say, "Well, we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day just as we're commanded to do." Well, show me. There's not a command. There's not anywhere in the Bible that it says you have to take the Lord's Supper or that says you have to take it every Sunday. And yet we do that. Why do we do that? We do it because we have an example when we take it. We have an example of what to take when we or what to use when we take the Lord's Supper. We have approved examples to give us authority for these things. When? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. We see then that it is an approved example of the Apostle Paul with the church there that they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It is following this example is the reason we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I might also add, it is following this example is the reason we don't take it on Wednesday night. It's the reason we don't have a Friday night Lord's Supper service or communion service. It's the reason we don't have communion at a wedding. The fact is, we have an example that is approved and we know that this is right. And it goes back to our lesson this morning. If we love the Lord God with all our heart and soul and mind, we're going to do what we know is right to please Him. And therefore, we follow the example that is approved by the apostles. What do we use when we take the Lord's Supper? Somebody might suggest, well, why don't we use Coca-Cola or a Pepsi-Cola. Why don't we have pizza? It'd be a lot better. It tastes a whole lot better. And we could probably get more people to come and participate with us if we would just serve pizza and some kind of soft drink every Sunday. Why don't we do that? Well, the reason we don't do that is not because it says not to. The reason we don't do that is because we have a command somewhere that tells us what to use. But what we have is an example that is approved by the apostles and even by the Lord Himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" In Matthew chapter 26, beginning there in verse 26, we read that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." What we see is, and you can read some of the other accounts, is that this was the Passover feast. The Passover feast, we read there in verse 17 of this chapter, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover feast. And this tells us then that by Jewish law, they were using the fruit of the vine and they were using unleavened bread. And so it is by example then that we know what to use and when to take it. We end is on the first day of the week. What do we use? We use unleavened bread and we use the fruit of the vine, which is grape juice. The approved process is given also, and this is one that very often we overlook, but I believe it to be very important. If you read through the accounts, you will find that Jesus did two things. He gave thanks for the bread and He gave thanks for the cup. And He blessed it. He didn't thank God for the beautiful day and the weather and the country we live in and for the church where we attend and all of these other things. In fact, there was not even a word said about that we ought to take it in the right way, even though Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that was not a part of what he did. And I don't believe that it's necessarily wrong that we pray for other things or that we pray that we take it in the right way, but I do believe that by example, we need to consciously give thanks and we need to ask God to bless it. And I believe that that's a part of the example that is approved, that is important for us today. We have approved examples for church benevolence. Who is to receive it? How we're to give it? Who is to distribute it? All of this comes under example. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we read, "At this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." I find it interesting here that they did not form some kind of relief society. They didn't have to have some kind of organization that was outside the church. They didn't even select one church to head it up for all the other churches. What they did is that each of these sent it directly to the elders of the church in Judea, and the elders there distributed it among the church as was needed. We have approved example to give us authority for the church supporting preachers. How it is to be done in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation." Start over on that word. "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And then we go over to the last chapter. And Paul says there in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 of Philippians, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Again, I find it interesting that what they did is they sent the money directly to the preacher that they were supporting. You don't find that they had to organize some kind of missionary society or a mission board or something else that was going to collect the funds. They didn't have one church overseeing a whole bunch of other churches and everybody sent their money to the one church and this elder sent it somewhere else. You don't find that. You don't find some kind of a teaching organization. What you find is that the church sent the money directly to the preacher that needed the funds, and that's the way it was done. And that's an approved example. It's one that we can follow. We learn and derive authority then from approved examples. We have examples of conversion to Christ as well as commands. There are some that are direct commands that tell us how to be saved. Jesus gave some. The Apostle Peter gave some. The Apostle Paul gave some. But we also have examples. In Acts chapter 8, beginning there in verse 26, we read there of the Ethiopian eunuch, how that he was riding along in his chariot. Philip was told by the Spirit of God that he was to go down to where he was. He met up with this Ethiopian in the chariot. And he asked him, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He was reading from the book of Isaiah. And he said, not really. How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? And so Philip got up in the chariot with him and he began from that scripture to preach to him Jesus. And it says they came to some water and the Ethiopian looked at Peter and he said, look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And so they stopped the chariot, and they went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. They came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. From this example, we learn that, first of all, we need to study the Scripture, and we need to understand about Jesus. Having faith in Jesus, we need to be willing to confess that faith. And upon that confession of faith, we need to be baptized into Christ. This is the example that we have. And it's the same thing we do today in order to become a child of God. And this evening, if you're here and you're subject to that invitation, we invite you to come as we stand.